who will now address us on the subject, Christ's Millennial Kingdom is at hand. Mr. Lorenz.
Thank you, Mr. Chairman. Good evening, my many good Christian friends. Your interest in Christ's Millennial Kingdom is like that of my own, because your presence evidences that. The chairman indicated that there is a phase, however, of Christ's millennial reign or our Lord's return that might to some of you be somewhat new and startling, that the Lord has returned to establish his kingdom. We trust, by reason of the scriptures that we'll review together and the evidences in the earth, that we will agree together at the close of our lesson that Christ's millennial kingdom is indeed at hand, thank God. It is rather fitting that this particular week, this nation has again chosen to recognize its celebration of its independence. 198 years ago, July 4th, 1776, our forefathers fled from Europe, fled the tyranny of kings and emperors, fled bloody persecution for religious purposes, fled slavery and serfdom, to come to this country, this America, to establish a new government under God, to weave into its constitution the very freedom every one of us has enjoyed, the freedom of the worship of God, has woven into its national anthem that God looks upon our flag with the stars and the stripes, has woven into its pledge of allegiance, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. These noble principles have established our country. Through these 198 years, our church members, in faithful adherence to the Lord's request, have prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." We trust, therefore, immediately we recognize that Christ's millennial kingdom, in its full concept, is to be established in the earth to bring liberty and justice to all. During these 198 years, Congress has met year by year. Many, many, many legislations and bills have been passed through all these years, endeavoring to safeguard and direct the affairs of our nation. But have you ever thought of this? Throughout all these years, you have never heard Congress propose a bill to remove the funeral parlors of the earth or out of America. You've never heard a bill passed by Congress to close the prisons. You've never heard a bill passed by legislature to close the hospitals. You've never heard a bill passed by Congress to convert the cemeteries into public parks. Why, my friend? Because there's still need of them. But Christ's kingdom will remove these needs and restore life to the families of the earth. So immediately from the concept, we see that our Lord, in the institution of his life, his death at Calvary, gave evidence to the world that the purposes of his life, his death, was to assure to mankind the very thing that they had sought for. France, on July 14th, will have its Independence Day of celebration called Bastille Day. It was the climax in 1789 of the French Revolution, at which time, through the overthrow of the aristocracy and over the bloody persecution of the church at that time, they claimed freedom. It is rather significant. Just 10 years from there, 1799, Napoleon went into Italy, into the Vatican, and took the Pope prisoner, removed him to France, where he died in chains, to begin to break a persecuting power of a great church that had for centuries brought its strength and its dominance throughout the earth. Our God, established long before either United States or France or other countries, an Independence Day. We're going to note from the scriptures that in picture or in example, God with the nation of Israel established the first Independence Day called the Day of Jubilee. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Leviticus, the 25th chapter, and note how our God established a principle that he would endeavor to carry out or would carry out when the time for it would come to pass. We're reading from Leviticus, the 25th chapter, and we'll begin at the 9th verse. Now remember, this day or year of Jubilee was a year in which every 50th year under the law, the nation of Israel was to observe this particular day. The account reads, in short, we're only reading the portion, however, then thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of the atonement shall he make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. Now note, my friend, the purpose of Israel's Jubilee. And he shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you. And ye shall return every man unto his possession. And he shall return every man unto his family. This Jubilee our Lord referred to by stating, though heaven and earth shall pass, not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass until all shall be fulfilled. It is acknowledged that God, in type, in picture, in illustration, demonstrated in a short little example fashion that he intended to supersede this small jubilee in the nation of Israel every 50th year to a grand jubilee that would involve all the families of the earth, return all mankind to their possessions that they had lost. But let's look at our 198 years. Does the present trend in the earth, in America, satisfy you that you desire that the present trend would continue on and on? Just a few months ago, at a bankers' conference in Los Angeles, the invited speaker for that evening was Chief Davis, of the head of the police department of the city of Los Angeles. I remember his remarks very well. He began his speech by saying, "What's wrong with the world?" He said, on Friday of next week, I will go to San Francisco for a conference of police officials, and for the first time, I will carry my pistol on my side. And he says, my friend, if you think we have trouble now, picture what a decade from now will be at the same temple that we now have. But that isn't the only thing. Let's look at the financial picture of the world, since I've been close to it in my activities through many years. Some of you may remember last week's U.S. News and World Report magazine, the growing mountain of debt in the United States, why it's causing alarm. It pictures the national debt, the private debt, the state and government debt are now at a figure of $2,500,000,000. That's the United States only. The national debt, you may remember, Congress is right now arbitrating of raising the debt ceiling to $495 billion. Oh, you say that doesn't sound like much. Let me give you a figure what $495 billion looks like. We believe from statisticians and mathematicians and Bible students that the total population of the earth from Adam at the time of his creation, which was 6,102 years ago, from his date to now, all that lived upon the earth would be about 10 billion people. If every one of these, man, woman, and child, from Adam unto now, were assessed a $50 bill, that would just take care of our national debt and not leave much left over. Do you believe, my friends, we are on the upside of the escalator or on the downside? Your evidences are true that we see a crumbling world around us, not just financial. Look at Italy. In the same magazine, we read this. Italy is facing bankruptcy. Italy is a case in point. It is in serious trouble long before the oil crisis struck. Great Britain has an unprecedented deficit. Can't in any way escape from it. Isn't it interesting that these two nations, Italy and Great Britain, should be affected first among the nations in a sense of social, financial collapse or bankruptcy? Why you mention this? England was once the mistress of the seas. The sun never set on British soil. And that only goes back to the lifetime of many of you prior to 1914. And in this short period of time, this great queen monarch is down begging for bread from the United Nations and others for enough monetary relief to pay the salaries of her governmental workers. Could it be that just retribution is coming home to these nations? And we'll get to these scriptures later on. In that when she had the opportunity to assist the nation of Israel, to help them in the full sense of the return to the promised land, some of you remember reading the book Exodus and other accounts, whereby they turned their back against Israel and did violence to them by assisting the Arabs with military power to bring about the 1948 costly war to the little nation of Israel. I believe, my friends, that that statement made to Abraham, I'll bless them that bless you, I'll curse them that curse you, is coming home in just retribution to the nations of the earth. How about Italy? Italy and her, and the political position that she shared in connection with her church system has also come under review by God at this particular time. But let's go back again to the realization of what the Jubilee was in picture that God foresaw. And I'll read again the one statement. And you shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. Now, before our lesson concludes, we must realize that the scriptures are far more inclusive than to just the living people upon the earth. Because the Jubilee, in its full conception of fulfillment, will involve not just the living upon the earth, but God's kingdom, or Christ's millennial kingdom, will involve all that are asleep in their tombs of death and return every man to his possession. You remember the account by our Lord, where he said of himself, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. If many of you have been quite evangelistic in your backgrounds and your particular church affiliations, may I repeat again the text? Our Lord said of himself, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. We have interpreted that which is lost. And for that reason, we go out trying to save souls, as it were, in our activities and some particular religious movement. However, our Lord says, no, my friend, my saving power is far greater than just a small little company at the present time. I go back to the inception of our problem. What was lost? A perfect home, Adam's perfect home in Eden. A perfect life was lost. You say a perfect life? Let's note this in Genesis. The account suggests itself to us in the third chapter. And we're reading this in the 22nd verse. And the Lord said unto And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And live forever. Can you imagine a life without rheumatism? No aspirin tablet. No medicine cabinet. No doctors. No insurance policy. He said, it's possible to believe. This is what Christ's kingdom is intended to bring about. Because our Lord died that Adam might have life and all of his children, and the account suggests to us, and to live forever. But going back, let's take another picture. Our Lord gave another thumbnail view of Christ's millennial kingdom. And some of us remember that each year we keep the memorial of our Lord's death, as those of the Hebrew faith keep their Passover. And to go back to the account of the time of the death of the Passover lambs and the blood that was sprinkled on that particular occasion when Israel was in bondage to the Egyptians in the land of Goshen. And as the blood of the lamb was sprinkled, it would bring safety to the household and particularly they of the firstborn. But the next morning, you may remember, under Moses, the children of Israel were delivered from the Egyptian bondage, the hard taskmasters under which they had served, and began their journey toward Canaan. God uses this picture that by the reason of the death of the greater Lamb, our Lord, mankind will be released from bondage of every type and be released into full liberty to which they have been promised under the provisions of God. It is possible that our understanding of the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of God may come from various views that we may have shared or studies of the past. Sometimes it is frequently suggested that the kingdom of God is really a heart condition or a mind condition, and that if in some way we could Christianize the world, then Christ's kingdom would be here. If everybody loved God and loved their neighbor, this would be Christ's kingdom. I agree. It would be a marvelous improvement from what we had. But would it stop old age? Would it stop the ambulances from going by? Of course not. Then how do we understand the text? It's referred to many times. You might maybe in your own Sunday school have read this statement. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. I'm looking at Luke 17:20. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. This suggests, does it not, if this alone were read, and indeed it's the heart condition if it's within you. But have you noticed, my friend, to whom our Lord addressed his remarks? Let's read the text in whole. At the 19th verse, Luke 17. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, now we have the statement exactly correct. Who asked the question? The Pharisees, who had no interest in our Lord or in God. They had an interest in their particular arrangement of their concept and faith, but as far as our Lord and his ministry, they had no use. In fact, they were engineering to see that he was removed out of Israel. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. A better translation, and we refer to your Greek translations or better modern translations, it would read, the kingdom of God comes not with outward show, nor shall they say, behold, here or there, for behold, God's royal majesty is among you. Our Lord was God's king of his kingdom. The royal majesty of the kingdom, our Lord was present in the midst of the Pharisees and the rest of Israel, though they knew it not. What was our Lord doing? He was beginning to seek his cabinet members for his heavenly phase of the kingdom. Necessary parts called the Lamb's wife, the bride, the children of God, various Bible terms are suggested of this close fellowship of discipleship, whereby he said to those of his disciples, if you suffer with me, you will reign with me, suggesting that there is a heavenly phase of the kingdom, which will be the operative force to the earthly phase upon for mankind. But the bulk of mankind, the great group, as it were, of mankind, will be upon the earth. That's why the prayer itself says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth. It doesn't say in heaven for man, it says upon earth, and this prayer will be answered that you were taught and I was taught as a child that God's kingdom on earth shall be established And it will bring back Adam and all of his posterity back to this earth in order to fulfill the promise that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, meaning a complete sin of every man. It is rather interesting that the faith of the early disciples, though they were well instructed in the laws of Moses and the hopes and promises of Israel, up to the time of Pentecost, they could not really visualize that the kingdom of our Lord was two phases, a heavenly phase and an earthly phase. Because remember, the last time they saw our Master before his final ascension, the account is found in Acts, the first chapter, about verse 7, they said at that time, Master, or Lord, wilt thou this time restore to us again the kingdom of Israel, or the kingdom of God? Still hoping that in some way our Lord would gather military might and call the disciples together with sword and vanquish the Romans and establish a kingdom. I remember our Lord said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight. But he showed that his kingdom was not of this order, not of this society, not of this Roman Empire. He was having nothing to do with this. He was to establish his own kingdom, his part and parcel. As years passed, the faith of the Jews remained concerning the establishment of God's kingdom upon the earth. It was just a few weeks ago I finished the history of Israel, and the book is entitled The Illustrated History of the Jews, the 1963 edition. Benjamin Mazar is the author. It's beautifully styled in pictures and so forth, but I have one paragraph that's startling. It is found on page 223 of this particular book. It is reporting the history of the faith of Israel in the 12th and 13th century or the Middle Ages. Let me read it. The expectation of a Messiah who would come any day was part of the Jewish belief and atmosphere during the Middle Ages. In times of general ferment and change, it became a stormy revolutionary factor in society. The belief in the Messiah includes the renewal of the kingdom of Israel and the ingathering of its exiles, the resurrection of the dead, the reform of the world as the kingdom of God, and the destruction of evil in the world before the coming of the Messiah by a great cataclysm. It was to be a time of revenge and repayment to evildoers, a time of wars of Gog and Magog, the revelation of the chosen Israel to all nations of the world, which would then acknowledge the truth and be saved too. Exactly correct with Bible prophecy and history and the events of the day. Notice, Israel's faith was in the resurrection of the dead. Israel's faith was in the restoration of their country. Israel's faith was in the return of the exile. Israel's faith was the realization that the whole world was going to move around Israel, all Gentile nations, to receive their blessings and their provisions under God. This is so fitting. We'd like to note this in Jeremiah's prophecy, the third chapter. You may turn with me in your Bibles if you wish. This is a startling prophecy. And notice the accuracy of it. Jeremiah, the third chapter, verse 14 says, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. I will take you, one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. This is rather strong language. God says he's married to Israel, and God will not forsake his wife. Though she has been a backsliding, a faithless wife at times in a sense of idol worship and so forth, nevertheless, God's program was not altered by the hesitancy of Israel and their problems through the centuries. Then our prophecy goes on, verse 17. Now we have a time setting for today, 1974. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of the evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. They shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I've given for an inheritance to your fathers. But I said, note carefully, but I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a good heritage of the hosts of the nations? And I said, thou shalt call me Father, and shalt not turn away from me. Does this help to explain, my friends, why in 1878, at the Berlin Congress of Nations of the settlement of the Russian-Turkish War, 10 Gentile nations were assembled in Berlin, and Disraeli, Prime Minister of England, or Lord Beaconsfield, was the statesman or the chairman of this particular conference. And the result of that conference, as you may remember from your history, resulted in the opening of the land of Palestine after a closing of 1845 years, opened the land to begin the return of the Jews to Palestine. Is it any wonder? 1914, 1918, the world saw the greatest carnage of butchery of military power on earth. 37,500,000,000 casualties in those 4 years throughout the earth. And when all the advantages had been applied, when the national debts had been heaped, and they buried their losses and their sorrows, who came out victor? Israel. A 30-year mandate under England to return to their land. You and I have witnessed World War II and the great cause of Hitler, Japan, and all the involvements of the nations. When it was all over, who had a blessing from that war? Israel had a flag, 1948. At which time the Arabs came against Israel, as you may remember, outnumbered many times to one. If you read the account of the 1948 war, they literally fought with broomsticks and rocks against the Arabs who had guns and military power. But God was victorious with Israel. 1956, the second Arab war. Again, God moved his hand on behalf of Israel. 1967, the Six-Day War. And last October, the Yom Kippur War. Again, why is God so interested in Israel? He says, I'm married to you. Why? I have established the means by which the Gentile nations are going to need to bow on their knees as well, to come to the realization that there is a God in heaven and that his purpose is to establish his kingdom upon the earth. We have another prophecy that we'd like to consider at this time in this connection. In order to keep our lesson progressive so that we can understand it together, let us turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, the 60th chapter, and note another picture of this, our day, and the events that are just before us. I trust by now, my friends, we're beginning to see current history woven into Bible prophecy, beginning to acknowledge that we can have no confidence in what is transpassing today upon the earth, the affairs of our nation, and that of the nations about us. Isaiah 60, the first five verses begin. God again is speaking concerning Israel, but we, the Gentile nations, are involved. Arise, shine, for the light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Why, I thought you would say, nearly 2,000 years of Christianity, why the world should be full of knowledge and light. Here God foreknew that in this our day there would be a true famine in the earth for the hearing of the word of the Lord, a true blindness concerning spiritual things and the fact of our Lord's kingdom and its establishment. And here we find it in history. The very time when Israel is returning to her blessings, we see God's prophetic view that the earth shall be in darkness concerning the events of our Lord, his kingdom, and its establishment. And the facts verify it. How many people in the earth today rejoice with the realization that Christ's millennial kingdom is at hand, that restoration of the dead is before us. The blessing of all the families of the earth is just before us. This should be such tremendously good news that every Christian, every evangelist the world over should herald it. But do they? It was many years in my early Christian life that I want to be sure that I had a proper knowledge of the scriptures. And I used to go to various churches with my friends. I was 14 or 15 years of age then. And I had several questions in mind and always ferreted out the minister. Not to trick him, but to ask intelligent biblical questions. One of my questions I remember I asked to many denominational ministers. And as I grew older, as I was conscientious objector for a few years, I was in a camp where there was a great religious circle, and I shared many blessings through those years. And asking the same question. The question was, what does it mean when God spoke to Abraham by saying, in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed? I've never, never heard any denominational minister give an intelligent answer that that meant the blessing of all the families of the earth, just as the promise has stated it. And more than that, we realize that every one of the prophets of the Old Testament, all the apostles, it was a theme song of our Lord. In fact, when Paul spoke about the gospel, he spoke of it, as you find it in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, the 8th verse, with these words, God foreseeing that he would justify the heathen through faith. Why didn't Paul say, God foreseeing that he'd justify the Christian through faith? No, he refers to the heathen. God foreseeing that he would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And any gospel short of this is not the gospel of the Bible. It may be of some particular philosophy or viewpoint of an individual, but the gospel of the kingdom is the same message that the angels sang at the time of the Lord's birth, when this chorus came out which the shepherds heard by saying, fear not, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. And how many people have heard the good tidings of great joy, that the kingdom of our Lord shall bless all the families of the earth? Now we're back to Isaiah, the 60th chapter. Arise, shine, for the light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they that gather themselves, they shall come to thee. Thy son shall come from far. Thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together. Thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Again, notice, it's a repetition of the fact that the nation of Israel will be restored to her land as you see it in process of the present time. And you'll see that the nations of the earth will also be restored, and they'll be restored to the same hopes and promises that was assured them by the death of our Lord. So therefore, brethren, our friends, we're living in a transition period. We're watching an old world die, and we should rejoice with the fact that it is. I'd like to read an account to you from a Bible student, one of the world's greatest writers of the scriptures since the days of the Apostle Paul, a great lecture of 77 years ago in which this particular account was written. It's in the 4th volume of his series called The Studies in the Scriptures, and the writer was Charles Taz Russell. This is found in page 551 of volume 4. Now, he is drawing to our attention the illustration of the French Revolution from the scriptural account that that French Revolution and what it did to aristocracy and the church at that time and the revolt and the beginning of Protestantism in its fuller sense and all the involvements with it, he's showing that this particular period was a little sample of what it will be at the time of the introduction of our Lord's kingdom and what events we expect to see on the earth. He's drawing this illustration. Now remember, this is written in 1897. One short, two-line paragraph. The Lord, by his overruling providence, will take a general charge of this great army of discontent, of patriots, reformers, socialists, moralists, anarchists, ignorant, and hopeless, and use their hopes, use their fears, use their follies and selfishness, according to his divine wisdom, to work out his own grand purposes in the overthrow of present institutions for the preparation of man for the kingdom of righteousness. Notice he pointed to the fact that we would expect to see on the earth an anarchistic spirit, a social upheaval, a great rebellion against all institutions at the time of the establishment of God's kingdom. And this was written 77 years ago because the scriptures indicated that this would be so. We don't have to ask whether or not we are in this situation today. A short while ago, we saw a cartoon in a magazine that rather depicted what we see today upon the earth. It showed a woman with her baby in a baby buggy going down on a sidewalk by her home. She had one hand on the baby buggy, pushing it along, and in the other hand, she had a baseball bat. This is America. This is the world. This is the Christian world. Of course not. This is still Satan's kingdom, as it has been dissolved, and in its place, our Lord's kingdom. As you think of this paragraph we just read, turn with me to the prophecy of Joel and read us with me or think with me of a startling statement concerning our time in which we live. This is found in Joel, the second chapter. We're going to note particularly verse 3, only three verses of it, and we're reading it because of the time setting and the sequence of events to indicate what's happening. Our prophecy begins. Joel 2, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. If you're acquainted with Bible symbology, my friends, you will notice immediately, in Bible language, a mountain is a kingdom. Being holy, it means it's God's kingdom. So now we gain a picture that this announcement, this great alarm, is announcing that God's kingdom, from the viewpoint of God, is becoming operative. And then we see this effect upon the earth. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountain. Then it depicts this spirit of the anarchists, the ignorance, the discontents, and so forth. A great people, a strong. There have never been the like, neither shall there be any more after it. In other words, it shows that this crisis period that the world is passing through will end. And we believe from scriptural evidences within a short time. We see an accumulation of problems in the earth. We're seeing an ascendancy of trouble, and it's not going to get better. Isn't it rather revealing, as I break into this prophecy, isn't it rather revealing that today, after 198 years, for the first time, a president of the United States is challenged by a newsman, by a man on the street, by a politician. He's mimicked, he's made fun of. The great image of the presidency of a nation as vast as this used to be on a very high plateau, but now it's brought down to gutter level, and you can be sure it'll never rise to the prestige it once had. Is it any wonder we've watched the nation topple in Europe lately? France with a problem. Germany with her government, England with her government problems, Canada with hers, the Spanish, South American countries, Japan is having problems, China and so forth. Here we're beginning to see the whole world is top heavy. They lack statesmen, they lack governors, they lack men of ability, both in political, financial,
and in manufacturing circles. So our prophecy says this great people is strong. There's never been the like. Never shall there be forever after many generations. Now our text involves. A fire devoureth before them, before this great horde of anarchists. These that are rebelling against the old order. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, nothing shall escape. Let me interpret this for you. Notice it gives the picture that the land of Eden is before this group of discontent, anarchists, this great call, the Lord's great army in the Bible, that's tearing down the old orders, the old institutions, the old religious orders, and all the things that have brought havoc to mankind, have been short of the measure that they should have been concerning the goodwill of people. It shows that this great horde is being forced by, as it were, fire, anarchy, jealousy, malice, and so forth, forcing these into the land of Eden, the land of Canaan, or the land of Canaan in picture, or Earth's great kingdom. This is taken, of course, from the picture of Adam and Eve. Remember, the scriptures clearly tells us that Adam was created perfect in the Garden of Eden, and when he failed in his test with God, in his test of obedience, he was expelled with Eve from the Garden of Eden. And remember, the account in Genesis tells us that God set angels there, cherubs with flaming swords, as it were, suggesting God's judgment was at the gate of Eden, lest they should return and eat of the tree of life, the text we read, and live forever. They were driven from the Garden of Eden by flaming swords. God pictures the world of mankind being driven back to Eden by flaming swords of God's judgments in the earth. A most beautiful picture. Driven from Eden, and being driven back to Eden. And here we find in the prophecy Lot this lovely language to suggest this pictorial view in which the world is going into its great period of blessings just before us. But I know you'd like to know, how can you be certain of the time? Because the part of our subject suggests to us, Christ's millennial kingdom is at hand. This topic, this subject, was not of our making, it's the Lord's language. You're returning in our scriptures to Luke, the 21st chapter, where our Lord discusses this very statement. It is found in verse 31, Luke 21. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. We may have a problem with what we mean by at hand. In the mind of some, it may mean that it's close by, it'll be here any day. If I would ask you, in your home, to check in your cupboard, how many cans of soup do you have at hand? What would you say? You go check. We have 2 cans at hand. I have a glass of water at hand. Here, now, with us. Not coming, not on the way. So our Lord says to his disciples, say, I will tell you how you would know when the inception, the beginning of this kingdom, where which I promise, shall be evident. And remember, the promises are to the ye class. Ye brethren are not in darkness, the apostle says. What does he mean by the ye class? Those that have a heart harmony with the Lord, willing to accept his word, and to live a life in harmony with it to the best of their ability, to have faith and confidence that the Lord's word is true, and to see the facts in relationship with it. So he's speaking to his disciples, to us. Ye brethren, he says, I will tell you how you will know when my kingdom is beginning in the earth. Now remember, he said earlier, it doesn't come with outward show in the immediate sense, as his presence then with his disciples during his 3.5 years of his ministry wasn't evidence to anybody's disciples. They knew that he was a king, because remember, Peter said, thou sayest, he says, thou art the Son of God, and he indicated that he was Christ the Lord, the King, the Messiah. And so there was no evidence, no doubt to the mind of the disciples, nor should it be to us. Then our Lord then asked, or rather indicated, what would be the events that would mark the evidences in the earth that the kingdom of Christ was beginning. Again the text, so likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. So what's the sequence of that which precedes it that we should look for, and if we see it, we say it's here. Not coming, not tomorrow, not 100 years from now, it's here, it's now, it's beginning. Note verse 24, a remarkable text, the only one like it in the Bible. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Our Lord's positive, clear statement. He says, I'm going to put subjection over the Jews. They're going to be crushed under the Gentile heel. Once you see the Gentile heel has been lifted from them, you know that the times of the Gentiles, their allotted period in the earth's arrangement as kings, will end. And we believe, the count, time doesn't permit it, we believe that 1914 was the end of the times of the Gentiles, and the 10 ruling houses of Europe, the church state governments, all crushed, fell within that 4-year period of that war, never to rise again, beginning a whole new philosophy of governmental power in the earth, one complete change after the other. But our Lord goes on. He says, upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, suggesting as a result of the end of 1914, the times of the Gentiles, the lifting of the Gentile heel off of the Jews, he says there's going to be perplexity in the earth. If you're acquainted with the Greek word, that word perplexity means no way out. And wouldn't you like to realize every single governor, president, emperor, whatever his position is today, realizes there's no way out of the mess in which they're involved. Men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. In other words, cloud meaning trouble. Seeing the evidence of our Lord's return in the event when men's hearts are failing for fear. Then he goes on by saying, and when you see these things begin to come to pass, lift up your heads and rejoice, for your redemption draweth nigh. Then he spake to them a parable. Now we get a time setting again. He spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is at hand or here. All right, now he says, I want you to look at the fig tree. What about the fig tree? As you may know from Bible language, the fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was identified by our Lord as a fig tree in his own ministry, and the prophets of old that so have identified it. And so he says, I want you to know that when you see Israel beginning, or the fig tree beginning to bud, take form, take shape, and leaves, I want you to know that summer is nigh. This is found in Matthew, the 24th chapter, about verse 31, where he speaks of the parable there of the fig tree. When it begins to bud, you know that summer is nigh. But he says there's something unusual. I want you not only to see the fig tree, I want you to see all the trees. It wasn't until 1914 and the series of events that followed that this text could ever have a fulfillment. There were never a whole forest of trees prior to 1914. You had 10 church, state, governments, powers, emperors, kings controlling all of Europe. They had their colonies, they had their powers, they had the whole earth under their control, excepting the United States, which is no part of this picture. What happened after 1914? A whole lot of little trees began to shoot up. Look at Africa. Today there are 197 currencies in the world. That many trees. You got a forest. He says, not only look at Israel, look at all the trees. Look at all the governments. Keep changing and changing. When you see these things, my friends, not that the kingdom sometime, some way, somehow is going to become. The kingdom in its inception is beginning. Now let us note a prophecy again of Isaiah the 9th chapter. Each Christmas, we hear it sung, we hear it read, or we say it ourselves. For unto us a child is born. This is Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born. For unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government of peace there shall be no end, but upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. Now there's no question that our Lord's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Now there's no question that our Lord is called an everlasting Father. Well, who is he the Father to? Who are his children? Well, who did he buy with his death? He bought all of Adam's children. And that's quite a household. And what's he going to do with his children? What would any good father do that had all power? What would he do with his children? He would dress them, feed them, house them, and make sure that they never had any problems of life. And that's just what our God is going to do, and our returned Lord is going to bless all of his children. But did you notice something? Many times you read a text and go, burp, it's right through it, without ever realizing its full concept. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Of the increase, this isn't a spontaneous revolution. This is a growth condition. It's going to take 1,000 years, and that's what the word millennial means. It'll take 1,000 years to return mankind in heart and mind back to the relationship of God under a just and equitable kingdom. There shall be no end to the increase of his government to establish it. But here are two words important: to order it and to establish it. The ordering of the kingdom precedes the full establishment of it. We believe our Lord, for the past 100 years, since 1874, the end of the 6,000 years from the creation of Adam, the end of the 6 days, at the beginning of the 7th day, the morning, the millennial of the new day, our Lord returns for the purpose of ordering his kingdom that he may fully establish it. And what has he do to order it? First, he has to remove all the old debris, the debris of accumulation of 6,000 years of false governments, false ideas, false philosophies and theories, the hardness of men's hearts, and all these things, to remove all the institutions that are obstacles to the kingdom. So you and I are watching the whole financial world begin to topple. And I trust that not any of you are having your hopes set in long periods ahead of fine financial success and glories upon the earth. We're seeing a dark cloud rise over the earth, because with this comes the ushering in of the kingdom. To us who have faith, our trust and our confidence is in the kingdom of God and its full establishment. So we're watching the ordering of a new order, and we're watching the arrangement of the removal of the old debris. An old house is coming down. Jeremiah's prophecy in the 1st chapter rather visually depicted this arrangement. I'm turning here to Jeremiah 1. This is where the prophet was asked by God what he saw, and he gave the evidences of it. In Jeremiah, the 1st chapter, we're going to note this from verse 9 and 10. Jeremiah, we believe, is a picture of the Lord's faithful followers from Pentecost to now, in a vision that they share out of the scriptures as was given to Jeremiah to write for us. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I put my words in thy mouth. See, I this day set thee over the nation, over the kingdom, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. Notice the order we first have to remove the old structure. We've all witnessed it. Whenever we see a building on a corner that's been ravished by time or is obsolete for use, the day comes that a sign goes up and says the new city hall is being constructed. And we see the scaffolding go around and protect the sidewalk. Before long, the bulldozers come. All this noise. What's happening? They're building the new city hall. Ah, that doesn't look like a city hall. It's rubble. That's right. You're watching the rubble of the day, but you're seeing the kingdom being established. That's why the prophet says, to pull down, destroy, but to plant, to build. The process of God. May we turn to more lovely prophecy. Turn with me to Isaiah, the 25th chapter. Let's take a vision of the kingdom. Isaiah 25, verse 6. And in this kingdom or mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fasting. He will destroy in this mountain or kingdom the faith of covering cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. The Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. The rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we've waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Notice the picture. In Christ's millennial kingdom, he pictures a great sumptuous feast spread for all mankind. 10 billion children come back to enjoy a sumptuous feast of good things. And he says, I will, in this kingdom, destroy those sad faces, those long-teared faces of mankind. I will establish peace in the earth. I will establish life. I will remove the rebuke of my people, and in their place I will give them life. And we said in this day, lo, this is our God, we've waited for him. We will rejoice in his salvation. What a turnabout this is to be for mankind. And is it any wonder when the Bible comes to a close, it comes with this language is found in the 21st chapter of Revelation. And I saw a new heaven, the heavenly face of the kingdom, our Lord and his faithful disciples that have been promised a heavenly reward. I saw a new heaven, and I saw a new earth, a new society, a new order, God's new order. For the first heaven, the present, ecclesiastical heavens as we see, the satanic world and its occultism and spiritism, all this is removed. For the first heaven and the first earth, the old society, is passed away, and there's no more sea, no more restlessness of mankind, no more anarchistic forces. And I, John, saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from off their eyes. There shall be no more death. No more death. There goes the funeral parlors. There goes the cemetery. No more pain. Doctors unemployed. No more crying, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. The very evidence, my dear friends, that you are witnessing a crumbling world is an evidence that we're witnessing the incoming kingdom of our Lord and his Christ to be established upon the earth to bring everlasting blessings to the families of the earth. You and I realize